If you were in your senior years, some of you already are, and through wisdom, you had decided that you wanted to find out the meaning of life, what do you think you would conclude? What observations would you make? And what kind of advice would you give to other people? Well, we know about Solomon in that very position. For that is what's going on in the book of Ecclesiastes. A man is in his senior years. And he's making some observations. And the Holy Spirit wanted his writing preserved in Scripture for Christians today. He intends for us to read this 12-chapter book as we've divided it up and learn what is essentially the wisdom of the Holy Spirit about life and about the meaning of life. So now, here's how he begins. In verse 15 of Ecclesiastes 7, or at least begins as far as the part that we'll be looking at today. And there he said, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. Solomon had not, or had seen enough in life to make some observations. And you know, you don't have to live as long as Methuselah, 969 years, to be able to learn some things about life. And to be able to say some things that are indeed wise. Now, interestingly, Solomon labeled his days on the earth as days of vanity. Scan over your life and see how much of it has been vanity. Yes, there have been some meaningful times. But when I look back, how much of it has really just been vanity? Especially my time before my conversion to Christ. The years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not that my Lord was crucified. So we'd have to go right along with Solomon. Now, listen to what he saw and what he concluded. Again, I'll read verse 15 because I just read that first line there, down through verse 18. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good if you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Solomon said, okay, in all my days of vanity, I've seen two things. I've seen a just man perish in his righteousness, and I've seen a wicked man prolong his life in his wickedness. And so from that, he concluded two things. Number one, he said, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Otherwise, he said, you may destroy yourself. If you give yourself wholly to righteousness, Be prepared to die. Be prepared to die for your righteousness. Does your righteousness mean that much to you that you would die for it? And some people are going to say, no, it doesn't. Some people, when they hear that, it frightens them. Well, then Solomon says, then don't go to the extreme. Don't go overboard in righteousness. But others are saying, oh, hey, you're not talking about me, Don. I will never back down from my righteousness. I don't care if the devil and all his angels come after me. I don't care if hell rises against me. I don't care if the whole world rises against me. I will not deny the righteousness that I have in God. Well, good for you. May God increase your number. But be prepared to pay the price, Solomon says. In these increasingly secular days that are antagonistic toward God and church and the church, some of us may be required in the coming days to give our lives. And that's okay. If you want to go all the way in righteousness, if you want to be over righteous, as you might say, or just go all the way in wisdom, that's good. Just realize you might lose your life because of it. Secondly, he said, do not be overly wicked nor be foolish. You may have seen someone lengthening his life in his wickedness, but you need to understand this. That's the exception. That's not the rule. Give yourself wholly to wickedness and you will die before your time. Well, really, don't be wicked or foolish at all. But since we all do sin and we all do foolish things, then be sure that you don't give yourself totally to a life of wickedness and foolishness. For if you do, you may find it impossible to come back later. I don't mean that God wouldn't accept you or that He wouldn't forgive you. But sometimes people get so far into wickedness, so far into foolishness, they just won't come back. They just won't do it. So keep that in mind. You know, make sure that when you sin that you fix it and not just keep on going. For that too can destroy your life. Solomon interestingly said, it is good if you grasp this. And I thought that was interesting. It's almost as though Solomon knew that people would misunderstand what he was saying. That he was endorsing a little bit of wickedness and half-hearted righteousness. No, he's not endorsing. It's okay to be a little wicked, or it's perfectly acceptable to be half-hearted in your righteousness. Well, you know from the rest of the Bible that's not true. And in fact, even from Solomon's own writings in the book of Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs, he's not endorsing that at all. But notice that he also said that it is good, not in there in verse 18, that it is good not to remove our hand from the other. In other words, stay in touch with both sides. If you go totally into a life of sin and remove yourself from all righteous people, you'll be sorry. If you go totally into a life of righteousness and remove yourself from all wicked people, then what good are you? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, the first book of the New Testament, that we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So if I go into righteousness and I go in all the way, I jump in with both feet, and I remove myself from all wicked people, well, what good is my influence? What good is my righteousness? No, he's saying, be righteous, but not for yourself alone. Your righteousness is also beneficial for other people. Then Solomon brought up a key truth. The one who fears God will escape them all. Be sure that your top goal in life is that you fear God. So that at your funeral, when people are talking about you, you know, the thing that really impressed me about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is that he loved God. His relationship with God was number one. He feared God all the days of his life. Going back on the topic of wisdom now, in verses 19 and 20, he wrote these words. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. The wise man or woman does more for a city than 10 rulers of that city can do. In other words, do not underestimate the value and power of your wisdom from God. Even if you're not in a prominent place of influence, like a ruler of a city, I don't think that you can't do good. You have an influence that you probably don't realize. In fact, I just had a sister telling me this week about me trying to tell me that you don't know the influence you have. And I didn't. And I appreciate what she said to me. I need to hear that too, just like you need to hear it too. And that's why I'm saying it to you. And why Solomon, by means of the Holy Spirit, told it to us. That we need to understand the power of our wisdom and its influence. Wisdom is so helpful because among those 10 rulers, not one of them is without sin. And as you very well know, his political opponents will exploit that. You cannot find, he said, one just man on the earth who does good and yet never sins. Any ruler, regardless of how good he is and how much good he does, he's still a sinner. And you know something? That includes church members. That includes the brother who's sitting across the aisle from you. That includes the sister who's sitting in front of you. That includes our teachers, our preachers, our elders, whoever. They make mistakes. They do things that are wrong. Sometimes they do things they shouldn't have done, or they say things they shouldn't have said. So then, listen to what Solomon said next. This wisdom here, for me personally, this next reading is the thing that I get the most out of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. It's the one passage I remember more than any other. It really has helped me a lot in knowing it. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 7, 21 and 22. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. First time I read that, I thought, wow, the Bible is so alive. The Bible just comes right inside me, knows what I'm thinking, why I'm thinking it, and says, here's the right way to go. I just found that, to be so practical. I remember the first time I read that. You may have the wisdom that is better than 10 rulers of a city, but no one lives flawlessly. Consequently, you will hear someone curse you. You will hear someone complain about you. You will hear someone criticize you. So Solomon said, don't take to heart everything you say, for if you do, you take it into your heart. He says it's going to ruin you. It will ruin you. You'll let it destroy you. You see, that person probably didn't say it with the full heart like you took it. Someone says something bad about me, man, I take it in fully. And, you know, their hearts may not have been fully into what they were really saying. They may have been frustrated for the moment. May have already forgotten it. That's his point about the servant here. And then, you know, the thing that really gets me is verse 22. I mean, the reason for the wisdom of verse 21 is his explanation in verse 22. Keep in mind, he said, that you also have cursed others. Has someone criticized you? Yes, well, have you ever criticized others? In fact, that's not even the way Solomon said it. He said, many times you've criticized others. Why is it that I can criticize other people and I can do it often, but I can't take it? How much did you mean it when you criticized someone? Maybe you were frustrated at that moment with someone else or something else. You know, who knows? There's so many different things that come up in our lives. Even as we treat a compliment like perfume, not swallowing it, but smelling it, so we ought to do with curses. Don't swallow it. Smell it, because someone's put it in front of you anyways. You had to smell it. And then be gone with it. Verses 23 through 25. Solomon now speaks about testing things by wisdom. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. Okay, so he's really saying something that he's already told us a couple of times since the beginning of this book, that he's going to test everything in life with wisdom. And he wanted to be wise in all matters, in all subjects. However, even a man as great as Solomon in all his wisdom could not achieve that. Some things, he said, are just far off. They're just out of your grasp. They're too far away. Or some things are just too deep. And as humans, although we get wisdom from God, and thus we can increase our knowledge and understanding, yet we can only go so far because we're human. We're not God, or we're not gods. And what Solomon did know, he did not become arrogant about. But it humbled him that he didn't know much. You know, there are some people who are experts in their field, and they think it makes them experts in other fields. But then somebody listens to them speaking outside of their realm of expertise, and they can tell, well, you know, he really doesn't really know what he's talking about. He knows he's talking about where he knows, but not over here where I know. No one can know everything. And as he had said before, earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, so he now says again, he applied his heart to know, to search out and to seek wisdom. He's trying to look for something. He wanted to find the meaning of things, including the wickedness, he said, of folly, foolishness, and madness. And he came up half full. In fact, I would say that if Solomon was even here today, he might say, it's a whole lot less than that, Don. You're even implying that maybe it was full, half full. No, and more like less than a tenth full. He might even say less than a hundredth full. I don't know what he would say. He had a great deal of knowledge and a great deal of wisdom, but it made him realize how much he didn't know and how much he didn't understand. Now, in the closing part of this chapter, he's going to show us in verses 26 to 29 how man seeks many schemes. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. As bitter as death is, Solomon said, there's something worse. In this case, he spoke of the woman whose heart is a snare and a net, whose hands are fetters. In other words, he's speaking of the seductress. And to fall into the trap of adultery, he said, is worse than death. And he knew because of his father. He knew the history of his father and his mother. He knew why he was in this world. And perhaps his own dad had shared with him the agony of his own adultery and how David paid for it many times over. But he did say that one kind of man will avoid that and another will not. The God-pleaser shall escape her, but the sinner, he said, shall not. And that led him to a discovery. Now notice here that he says at the verse 27 that there's something I have found and I'm adding one thing to another. You know, we do that same thing. There's something that we want to figure out. And we have a lot of pieces of evidence and research. And so we look at this piece here and this piece here and we piece those two together and we read something else and we put that together and we keep on examining it and putting it together and we're hoping that we'll find out the solution or what the problem is or something. And so that's what he's looking for here. There's something I'm looking for, and yet at the same time he's going to tell us that he really did not find it. His soul kept searching for something, but he didn't find it. He could find one man among a thousand, but among all those, he said, a woman he could not find. Did Solomon say men were better than women? I can see some people reading that and say, see, I knew the Bible was anti-women. Well, one man among a thousand? I consider that hardly complimentary. He's not complimentary of anyone here. No, among a thousand men and a thousand women, he only found one man who was totally what God wanted him to be. Because he was a man? No. That's not the point at all. Could have been a woman. Doesn't matter. His point is that one out of 2,000... Solomon explained himself further in verse 29. God made man upright, but what has man done? He has sought out many schemes, many inventions. And he's right. Think about it. God made us upright. How many different ways have we found to go astray from God? You know, if we went through this congregation today, And, you know, I started with one person said, you know, what? Name me a way in which people go astray from God. Go astray from their uprightness. Well, someone might say, well, one of the things Solomon mentioned right here in this text was adultery. That's one way. Okay, we go on to the next person. And someone might say, well, Buddhism is a way of totally renouncing the God of the universe, not accepting His written word and so on. We go to the third person. And that person says, well, I think, you know, such and such is the way. How many things could we, how long would our list be? There are things that Solomon had seen in his days of vanity. Where do we fall among his observations? Where are we? Are we partly righteous, partly wicked, overly righteous, overly wicked? Are we giving ourselves one extreme or another? Let it be said that we sought to fear God above all. That was the most important thing. Nothing surpasses your relationship with God. Period. Nothing. And now I'm not using hyperbole. You know, that's where you exaggerate for the sake of emphasis. I'm not using that. I mean that literally. There's nothing more important than your relationship with God. So then, do you fear God? Do you want Him now? Are you hungering for Him? Have you ever read the second chapter of the book of Acts? Let me tell you about that briefly, about some people who all their lives had hungered for God. You see, over 50 days earlier, those people, those Jews in that case, had been involved in killing the Son of God. They rejected Jesus as the Son of God, turned Him over to the Romans, who then brutally murdered Him by the method known as crucifixion. And at the crucifixion, the Bible tells us that when the people walked away from it, they beat their breasts, not in victory, but in shame. It is as though they had started to wonder, what did we do? Who did we just kill? And God let them stew on that for about 51 days. 51 days later, a Jewish feast day arrives known as the Day of Pentecost. The Jews are there celebrating as they always do. Perhaps many of them with heavy hearts, thinking about what they've been thinking about for the past 50 plus days. And suddenly they hear this great rushing wind, and it's all happening at one house. See, I wonder if they realize, you know what? All those things associated with this man that we thought was an imposter, all those miracles and all those good things, that they suddenly stopped when he died. All of a sudden, it seems like it's happening again. So the Jews all rush to this one house. And in that house are the 12 apostles. And they're all preaching. And they break up into groups. And although some people get mixed up in the groups, and they're all speaking in different languages, and some of the Jews say, oh, they're just drunk. And so Peter uses that as an opportunity to stand up, and he starts preaching. And he tells them things that they already know. He quotes to them from Old Testament Scripture. And they're familiar with those things. And they hear those things and they know he's right. This carpenter teacher we just killed, he was those passages. And then Peter, about midway through his sermon, he nails him and says, you took him and by the hands of lawless men, you've crucified him. And Peter wasn't done. He continued to quote Scripture. And boy, I can imagine what their hearts must have been doing at that point. It's hitting them hard. They're beginning to realize what we've been thinking for the past 50 plus days is right. He was the Son of God. And we treated him brutally. And finally, when Peter gets into this sermon, he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And then Luke, the writer, says in verse 37 that when Peter said that, it was like a sword piercing their hearts. Peter had a sword and boom, he just jabbed right into their hearts. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So they knew they were in danger of the wrath of God. They knew their history. And that shook them up. They were God-fearers. And they wanted to be at peace with Him. They wanted Him desperately, and they knew that at that moment they didn't have Him. So Peter said, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Wow. You mean the very one we killed will be baptized in His name? He'll forgive us for what we've done? 3,000 people responded to that. Do you want to join their number? If so, come forward now as we stand and sing.